Hebrews chapter 13, and we'll begin reading in verse 7. Hebrews 13 and verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who has spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have no profit, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. For we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to communicate forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And we'll stop there for this morning. Remember them that have the rule over you. We're to consider those men who have taken the role in leadership in the local assembly. And specifically here in verse 7, it's talking about those that have gone off the scene. They have been here in years past. They have taken that leadership role in our lives, guiding the saints in the local assembly. Where in verses 17 and 24, it's talking primarily there of those who are in the role of overseers, of elders in the local assembly even today. But this verse really is talking about, remember them that have the rule or had the rule over you. Be mindful or consider carefully and imitate those who had leadership in your life, those who communicated the truths of God's Word to you, that taught you the Word of God, that have passed off the scene. And have gone on to be with the Lord. You know, God is a God of order. God hates anarchy. Men love anarchy, or they think they do. I remember in Spain sometimes people would write on the walls, you know, we want anarchy. And they think that's what they want. But if you ever lived in anarchy, you'll know that's not what you want. I one time visited Albania not too long after anarchy ruled in that country. There was a time when the people rose up and got into the places where the soldiers, where the troops held their arms, and everyone went in and got machine guns and rifles and rocket propelling or rocket launchers and things like that, and it was just anarchy all around the country. Many of the missionaries left at that time. And it was kind of like this whole thing with the Hatfields and the McCoys. You know, you did something to your great-grandfather did something to my great-grandfather, and we remember it, and I'm going to get you for that. And so there was revenge going back and forth, and people were getting killed, and there was no control. There was no government. The economy was in a mess. Social, economic, political, everything was in an uproar. That was anarchy. And people didn't like it. And yet sometimes I think we think that the local assembly doesn't have order. That the elders don't have any authority. That those men that God has raised up and put in the position of leadership in the local assembly don't have any kind of rule in the local body. And yet the Lord would tell us that He hates anarchy and that the Lord loves order. And He has established order in the local assembly. He has not left it up to our devices. He has given us how He wants us to behave ourselves in the household of faith, which is the church of God. It's also, the local assembly is not a democracy. You know, I think we in America today somehow have this perverted view that democracy is the perfect government. The government established by God, but God never established the government of democracy. It's not what the majority believe or what the majority think, because oftentimes the majority are wrong. No, God's form of government is an absolute theocracy with God in control. And during the millennium, of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, He is going to have absolute control over all the earth, with those of His saints governing under His authority, judging on a local level, but He controlling all things. So God has a God of order. And He has given us those dear brethren that have gone before us. And, you know, you just stop and think a minute. Godly men that have been leaders in the local assembly, who taught us, who trained us, who helped us, who discipled us, to help us to grow in the understanding of God's Word and grow up in the faith. And He tells us here, He doesn't say imitate their lives, He says imitate their faith. What a wonderful thing, isn't it? Because, you know, you can imitate somebody, and if you imitate everything they do, well, you might do some things that are not honoring to the Lord. Even as leaders in the local assembly, we can make mistakes. We can have wrong understanding of the Word of God or a wrong application of the Word of God. And if you just follow men, you sometimes get led down the wrong path. But if you follow their faith, you'll never make a mistake, will you? You'll never make a mistake. Follow their faith. That utter dependence upon God and upon His Word. Isn't it interesting that, again, we'll go back to the chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, doesn't list for us any of the mistakes, any of the sins of those men and women, and yet all of them sinned. All of them fell short of the glory of God. And if you go back to the stories in the book of Genesis and Exodus and on, Joshua, Judges, the other books, historical books, you see where those men and women made mistakes and sinned against God. And yet the Lord, in the preservation of, here was their life of faith, this is what you can follow after in each one of these individuals' lives. And the same thing, godly men that have gone before us, we look at their lives of faith, and that's what we follow after. That's what we imitate. That's what we consider. That's what we desire in our own lives. And so, considering the end of their conversation or the manner of life, their daily walk with the Lord, the outcome or the end of their lives, we're to follow that faith, that service, that absolute dependence upon God. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and in doctrine. Those men who have poured their lives into us, ministering to our needs to help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But, you know, in verse 8 it says, and it almost seems out of place, doesn't it? This verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. It almost seems, why is that verse right there? It doesn't seem right in the context, and yet what the author is reminding us of again, just like at the end of chapter 11, he goes into chapter 12 and he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In other words, don't just look at these men and women that have gone. Don't just look at their faith, but the perfect example, the one we're to have our heart's affection set on, isn't men, but is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because where men might fail us, Christ never will fail. Christ is immutable. He's the same all the time. He never changes. He's the same yesterday. He's the same today. And He's the same forever. Isn't that a wonderful thing? He's not fickle. He doesn't change His mind. His thoughts, His desires, His passions, His person, His attributes, the character of the Lord Jesus Christ never changes. We're changing, aren't we? In fact, here's a quote from William Kelly. It does beautifully introduce Him, the Lord Jesus, who not only remains alive again forevermore, but changes not. It is the creature's weakness to change. And of all creatures, none more given to change than man, though he be the head of all and endowed beyond all the earth, yet he is the most changeable. Like a reed bending to every wind through his will and his passions. Men change. We change our minds, don't we? We change our likes and dislikes. Fashions change, don't they? We don't wear the same clothes that we wore 30, 40, 50 years ago. Can you imagine walking around here in the clothes that we wore 100 years ago? Somebody walk in like that, you'd wonder. You'd be amazed at a person like that because fashion changes. Everything changes. In fact, the only thing that is constant is there'll always be change. Right? That's the only thing that's constant. There's always going to be change. And man is always going to change. And so men are undependable, really. I mean, we want to do what's right, but we're going to fail. If you put all your hope in a man, if you put all your hope in a person, he's going to sooner or later fail you. But we have this promise from the Lord, I will never fail you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He will never do that where men might. He's here forever. And he's here and he's the same as he was yesterday when he walked on this earth and he lived his life here. He's the same as he is today as he sits at the Father's right hand and makes an intercession for us, and he'll be the exact same forevermore. He will always be the same. The perfect, holy, great high priest who loves his people and has given his life for them. He's immutable. He's unchangeable. And he'll never leave us or forsake us. That's why it's there. Remember those that have gone before you. Follow their faith. Considering the end. Look at their lives and see how they walked through their lives all the way to the end. They ran the race well. Look at them and imitate their faith. But the greatest example, the greatest one that we're to imitate is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're to seek to follow him in everything. Well, verse 9 really gives us a contrast to verses 7 and 8 because it says, be not carried, or really what it means is stop being carried away. There was a tendency among these Hebrew Christians to be carried away. I mean, you've got to realize how difficult it was for them to leave Judaism. I mean, just like it was difficult for us, I think back to when I was first saved, and it was hard for me to leave Catholicism. It really was. I mean, I was raised up in that. I was baptized 10 days old. I had gone to Catholic school for 5 years. I had been trained and taught up in these things. I look at my mother today, you know, she's 80-something. Let me see, I had to figure it out here. 85 or 75. She's old. Anyway, I forget how old she is, but anyway, she's an older lady, you know? 75. She was born in 32. She's 75 years old. Why? She's been raised in that all her life. How hard would it be for her to leave that? It's not just a religious thing, it's a social, cultural thing. And the same thing with Judaism. This was their life. They weren't just Jews on Saturday when they went to the synagogue or went to the temple. They were Jews every day. It was the custom, their laws, their custom, their way of life was all based on the law. And so it was so hard for them. And you remember even in Acts chapter 15, when it came up, the controversy, when Paul and Barnabas came back to Jerusalem and there was these Judaizers that had come in and told the Gentiles that they had to be circumcised and they had to keep the law. And all that struggle that went on there and the discussion that went on, it was all centered around, do the Gentiles have to keep the Jewish customs? And there were those in their midst that thought so. There were those in their midst that believed that. And yet, Judaizers all the way through that were teaching, even among the Gentiles, you've got to keep the law. You're under the law in order to be saved. You can't be saved without the law. And so if that was true for some, and they were hearing this, he says, don't be carried away. Stop being carried away with diverse and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. You know, this word established, it means it's a guaranteed security. It's a legal term that has to do with a guaranteed security. And our guaranteed security in Christ isn't based on the law. Because the law said if you don't live in these things, if you don't complete them all perfectly, you're worthy of death. And the Jews had to guard the law all their lives. And if they faltered in one thing, death would occur. But grace. We talked about it this morning, the breaking of bread. Grace. That unmerited favor of God, that gift of God that's given unto us freely, without anything that we've ever done, without anything we could ever do. Absolutely undeserved favor of God. That's what we're established on. That's where we stand firm. How do I know I'm saved? By the grace of God I'm saved. That's how I know. Not by some works I could do. You know, one of the services we're having this evening, we're going to have a baptism among the Hispanic assembly over in Raleigh. And one of the most difficult things to do with these young guys is help them to understand that baptism has absolutely nothing to do with salvation. It has nothing to do with it. You can go to heaven and not be baptized. And you can go to hell and be baptized. There's baptized people filling up hell. And there's unbaptized people in heaven. It doesn't matter. It's simply a step of obedience, a step of faith that says, I want everyone to know. I want to publicly be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. I want to show to people in a physical way what's happened to me in a spiritual way. I want to show them outwardly what's taking place inwardly. But it's not a work that leads to salvation. It's a work that's a result of salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has beforehand ordained that we should walk in them. So it's a result of that. And so to get them to get away from that work salvation or to have dependence. I mean, I know people that say, well, I know I'm saved. How do you know you're saved? Well, because I was baptized. Well, that doesn't mean anything. So if I take a dog and baptize him, is he saved? You see? Doesn't mean anything as far as salvation is concerned. But it does. It is important as far as obedience is concerned. And every believer, every born-again believer should take that first step of obedience because the Lord has commanded. And those that love the Lord, guard, watch over, protect, practice His commandments. So it is important in that sense. So our hearts are established not by the law, but by grace. Because the law is done away with. In fact, it was done away with the cross. Christ completed the law, something that no man could have ever done. And the moment He completed it, it was done away with. And the only purpose of the law today, really was the only purpose ever, but the only purpose today in the lives even of Gentiles is to show us how far short we fall of the glory of God. How do I know I'm a sinner? Because the Lord says, thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not commit murder. Thou shalt not commit... That's why I know I'm a sinner, because I do those things. And it teaches me that I'm a sinner. But the law is temporary. The law is physical. The law is of this earth. But grace? Grace is forever. Grace is unfathomable. Grace is unexhaustible. Grace is something that will be eternal. What does it say in Romans chapter 6? Where sin abounded, what happened with grace? It did much more abound. Right? In other words, you can't sin too much that the grace of God can't cover it and wash it away. You see? Nobody can say, I'm too much of a sinner, I can't be saved. The greatest sinner that ever lived is already in heaven. Nobody can say that, for where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The law provided for a ritual outward cleansing, but it did not provide for inward holiness. And that's what God demands. Inward holiness. That last verse that Jonathan read from Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. Be ye perfect, absolutely holy, absolutely righteous, absolutely cleansed and sanctified as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's God's demand. It says in Titus chapter 2, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's what the grace of God does for us. These meats that it talks about here, well, that was a sacrifice, but not just the sacrifices. It was everything to do with the law, everything to do with that Old Testament system. And they were just temporary. They just met the physical needs. But God's desire is upon the purification of the heart and the conscience. Remember we said that the law could never cleanse the conscience of sin. But chapter 10 tells us that a believer has a clean conscience before God. A believer should always have a clean conscience. A believer should never have a guilty conscience. You know why? Because the moment the Spirit of God shows me that what I've done is sin, I need to confess it, I need to repent of that sin, turn away from it, and we have that promise, even that some brought out this morning, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, for God, when we confess our sins, God is faithful and He's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And once He does that, He puts that sin as far as the east is from the west, never to remember it again. He puts it in the darkest part, the deepest part of the ocean, and it's done with. And we should never have a guilty conscience. We should be always conscious of our sin, that we have a weakness, that we have areas in our lives that we need to guard against, but we should never have a guilty conscience. And that's what God wants to do. The law could never do that. But the grace of God could cleanse the conscience, purify the heart. It says in Romans chapter 14, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, you know, you think about it. You eat something, and what happens? A few hours later, you're hungry again, right? You're hungry again. You have to eat some more. And the next day, you get up, and you're hungry again. You got to eat some more because it never satisfies. The things of this world will never satisfy. But what satisfies? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. You know, once we get those things, we don't look for anymore. Are you looking for more righteousness? Brother, are you looking for it? No. Is there joy? You know, happiness is dependent upon circumstances, but joy, even in the midst of difficulties, we have joy because we know that we rejoice in everything in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Then in verse 10, it says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. In the Old Testament, the altar wasn't the table for the priest. You don't see the priest going around, sitting around the altar and eating, do you? The altar was a place of sacrifice, was a place where the atonement was made, where it was a place where the blood was shed and poured out. It was a place not of eating, but a place of sacrifice. It was Jehovah's table. That's whose table it was. And there he consumed with fire what was placed on it for himself. It says in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 7, ye offer polluted bread upon my altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. It's contemptible. When we gather together every Sunday morning, it's not the table of the Lord. It's not the Lord's table. The Lord's table is something that's eternal. We're going to sit at the Lord's table in all eternity, fellowshipping with Him. That's what it speaks of. It's the Lord's Supper, which is temporary. It's the breaking of bread, which is temporary, until Christ comes back. But the Lord's table, that's where He eats at. That's where He sits down in fellowship with His saints. And yet, in the days of Malachi, they were putting polluted animals, a polluted bread on that table of the Lord, that altar, and offering up to Him. And so sad to say, sometimes we as believers fall in that trap, don't we? We give the Lord our second best instead of the first in all our lives. So here it's talking about not an altar, a physical altar here on the earth. It's not talking about the cross. Some people think that's what it means. It's not talking about the Lord's table. It's not talking about Christ. It's talking about the concept of a sacrificial acceptance to God wherein there is atonement and forgiveness of sins and acceptance with God. That's what it's talking about. That's the altar. We feed on Christ, don't we? He said in John chapter 6, if you don't eat my body and you don't drink my blood, he wasn't talking literally, he wasn't talking physically. His body was right here. His blood was still running through his veins. Those people there couldn't eat and drink him right there. But he said, if you don't partake in me, if you don't receive me as your Lord and Savior, if you don't take me and allow me to have control of your life, you have no part in me. Because you know that old saying, you are what you eat. Right? You are what you eat. And if we feed on Christ, Christ will come out. If we feed on the things of this world, the things of this world will come out. If we feed on wickedness, wickedness will come out. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Feed on Christ. Feed on Him at the table of the Lord, the altar of the Lord. Verse 11, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary of the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. You know, under the Old Testament law, the priest was able to partake of the sin offering. He took part of it home and ate it. Except on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, what they did was they offered the blood, it was taken into the Holy of Holies, it was sprinkled on the mercy seat, and, they would take the animal, the rest of it was not laid upon the altar, and they would take the rest of the carcass outside of the camp, and they would burn it there. And all of it was consumed, and the priest had no part in it because of that sin offering on the Day of Atonement. And you know, all throughout the book of Hebrews, really, chapter 9, chapter 10, and other portions, when it talks about the sin offering, when it talks about this aspect, it's focusing in on that Day of Atonement. Because that Day of Atonement speaks specifically to the offering up of Jesus Christ for sin. He was that sin offering. And he was offered up to God and holy unto God. But where was he offered? You know, in the temples where the offerings were made, weren't they? They would take the animal, they would bring them in, they would kill that animal, they would take that animal and offer it up on the altar that was in the court of the temple. Even in Jesus' day. But he wasn't offered there, was he? They rejected him. What did they say with him? Away with him! And they turned him over to the Gentiles so that he wouldn't be killed inside the camp, inside the city walls, so they would take him outside. That's where Golgotha was. That's where Mount Calvary was, outside the city. And there they killed him. There they crucified him. There he was offered up. It says in Leviticus chapter 6, just for a little bit of a reference on this, and no sin offering whereof any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle, that's on the Day of Atonement, the tabernacle of the congregation, to reconcile with all in the holy place, shall be eaten, it shall be burnt in the fire. And also chapter 16, which speaks specifically of the Day of Atonement, chapter 16 and verse 27, and the bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, that's the inner veil where the mercy seat was, shall one carry forth without the camp, outside the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung. Every bit of it was burned up. Just like the burnt offering was burnt up on the altar that was offered to God. Here the sin offering on the Day of Atonement was taken out and it was offered on the altar and the rest was taken outside the camp to burn. You know, it's not the flesh that makes atonement. It's the blood. For without the shedding of blood, there's no atonement. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. Well, that's where Christ suffered. The animal was taken outside the camp to be burnt. And same thing, wherefore Christ also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate, outside the city. Christ was crucified outside the city walls. And that whole concept that we're having here in verses 12 and 13 really is talking about man-made religion. Religion that has been perverted by men. Every religion was established in the Garden of Eden. You know that? Every religion was established in the Garden of Eden that exists today. Because there's really only two religions in the world. The one established by God, that is by grace through faith, and the one established by man by his own works. When Adam realized he had sinned, what did he do? He took the work of his own hands. Those same plants that he had been caring for, those same trees that he had been cultivating, he took the leaves of those, the result, the fruit of those, and he tried to cover up the sin, but it didn't work, did it? God had to take an animal. And in the Garden of Eden was where the first death took place. And God took that animal and sacrificed it, and he took the skin of that animal, and he covered up the sin of Adam and of his wife until the day that Christ would come and take away sin. It says in John chapter 19, talking about Christ being taken outside the camp, it says, then he delivered him, talking about Pilate, he delivered him therefore unto them, to the soldiers to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is in the Hebrew, Golgotha. They took him outside. They took him away outside of what was known as Judaism, what was known as the religion that was established in that part of the world. One brother puts it this way, without the camp was the habitat of the leper and the defiled. Numbers chapter 5 says, command the children of Israel that they be put out of the camp, every leper and every man that hath an issue, and whosoever is defiled by this. Think about that. The Lord Jesus Christ was put out there outside the camp. That's where the leper went. That's where the defiled went. That's where that person went that could have caused other people to be corrupted and be contaminated by his disease. And also, it's not just for the defiled or the leper, it was also the place of condemnation and execution. Numbers chapter 15 said, and the Lord said unto Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. This is talking about the rebellion of Korah. The man shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. And all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died as the Lord commanded Moses. They didn't kill him inside the camp. They took him outside the camp. And that's where he was stoned to death. By his own precious blood, that priceless blood of Christ, that blood that is eternally precious, he sanctified us and made us acceptable unto God. Then he says in verse 13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. You know, if we're going to meet with him, where is he? He's outside the camp. And if we're going to meet with him, we've got to come outside the camp. And that camp today, or this time it was talking specifically about Judaism, but it's more than that. It's man-made organized religion. It's that religion that doesn't place Christ as the one who has the preeminence, the center, the focus. It's a religion that's based upon man's works and the things that man can do. And it's rejected and outcast the Lord Jesus from their midst. We're to reject every system like that. And all the religious systems that reject Christ will reject us as well. It's corrupted Christendom. It's the church that is without Christ. You know, here's one thing you think about just a minute. In Christendom is all of that body of groups of people that claim to be followers of the Lord Jesus. It would include truly born-again believers. It would include modern-day Protestantism, modern-day evangelicalism. It would include various cults and sects, and it would include various false religions. It would include the Seventh-day Adventists. It would include Mormonism. It would include Jehovah's Witnesses. It would include Roman Catholics. It would include many others. I just offhand can't think of any more, but it would include all of them. And you know one thing that a lot of those religions do, they don't deny the deity of Christ. They don't deny the deity of Christ. But what they deny is the uniqueness of His deity. And you think about that just for a minute. Mormons believe that Jesus is God, don't they? They believe Jesus is God. Absolutely, ask a Mormon. Is Jesus God? Absolutely, He's God. But you can be God too. And just as He has His little world down here, and all of His subjects, all of His creation down here, you can be a God if you reach a certain level, and you can have your own world, and your own subjects, and your own people, and your own offspring. You can be God too. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't deny the deity of Christ, don't confuse yourself, but they deny the uniqueness of His deity. What do they say? He is a God, not the God. They say there is God. They say there's three gods. They say there's God, Jehovah. They say there is Jesus, who is an inferior God. And they say Satan is God because he's the God of this world. So they deny the uniqueness of the deity of Christ. Roman Catholicism does the same thing. You know, we were taught, you pray to Mary. You pray to the saints. You offer up prayers to others. And what they do is they take the attributes, the characters of God, and they transfer that to a human being. Obviously, Mary, if she can hear my prayers here and someone else's prayers, she's got to be omnipresent. She's got to be able to be in all places at one time. She's got to be omniscient. She's got to know all things. She's got to be omnipotent because she has to be able to answer my prayers and someone else's prayers, you see? And I pray to this saint or that saint, the same thing. Those attributes of deity are transferred to a person. And so it's not the denial of the deity of Christ. It's a denial of the uniqueness of His deity. He and He alone is God. Father, Son, and Spirit. Three in one. The Trinity. That's it. There is no other God. The God of this world is Satan. And that's only because He's called the God of this world because people worship Him. And people follow Him. And people love Him and desire Him. That's why He's the God of this world. But there is one true God. There is one God and one mediator between God and man. The man Christ Jesus. And that's what makes Him unique, isn't it? And so He says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. He says that in 2 Corinthians 6, we read that this morning. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, talking about the great prostitute, the great whore of Babylon. Who is that religious system that is going to be worldwide and prevalent and in control during the tribulation period. He says, come out from her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and they receive not of her plagues. You know, like I said, one of the hardest things for me when I first got saved was understanding these things. I got saved reading the scriptures, and I didn't leave Roman Catholicism right away. I didn't understand. I didn't know. But I'll tell you what, if you've got the Spirit of God, you sure can't stay in it long. Because you begin to see the apostasy and the things that are taught that go contrary to God's Word, and you got to come out. And one of the most clear things is work. Salvation is not based on works. It's not based upon keeping the Ten Commandments and completing the sacraments and being baptized and being a member of the church. It's not done by those things. It's by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Him alone. Remember I told you, my sister, are you saved by grace through faith in Christ? She says yes. But you ask her, if you're saved by faith alone, through grace alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, and she says no. And there's the difference. There's the difference. The uniqueness of His person, the uniqueness of Christ, and the uniqueness of all that is in Him. Because it says, let us go therefore forth unto him without the camp. This speaks of separation from the world religion, and separation unto him. And it always entails enmity, opposition, and persecution. He was alone as he was outside that camp. And if we are identified with him, we'll be identified in his reproach. You remember Paul said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. And he told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But you know, it's not just outside the camp, it's also within the veil. Because that's where the camp, that's where he is, not just outside the camp, he's in the veil. Do you remember when Moses first came down from the, from Mount Sinai with the law the second time? Where did they set up the camp of meeting? Where did they set up the tabernacle where he met with God? It wasn't in the midst of the camp. It was outside. Here was the camp of the Israelites here, and the tabernacle where he met with the Lord, the tent of meeting before the tabernacle and all the sacrifices were set up in Exodus, before all that was done, he met in a tent outside the camp, and he would go in and be with the Lord face to face and then come back out. Why? Because God had been rejected. He had given his law and the people had rejected him. And until the sacrifices were instituted, man had no approach unto God. Man had no way unto him. Until the law gave man that opportunity. Well, the law did it. Again, he had to offer those sacrifices over and over. We come into the veil with boldness. We come into the veil with confidence because our Lord Jesus Christ has opened up the veil, that is his flesh, and allowed us in. Remember, the veil was rent from top to bottom. The time when he cried out, it is finished. Now, just a couple more verses, and we're going to go through these quickly. You know, it says in verse 14 and 15, well, verse 14, for we have no continuing city that we seek after. Isn't that what Abraham? He says, I'm not looking for a city down here in this earth because this earth is temporary. The cities down here are temporary. But I'm looking for a city that's heavenly, a heavenly Jerusalem, whose builder and maker is God, a city that has eternal foundations. And that's the faith of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the patriarchs. They were just simply pilgrims and strangers down here. For they had no city here. But they looked for the city of God. And he says, we don't have a continuing city here, but we have one that we're looking forward to. The street is made of gold. There's a crystal river running right down through it. It has gates of pearls, and the walls are made of gold and silver and precious stones. He says, by him, therefore, let us offer up the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name. You know, animal sacrifices are no longer needed. They're no longer acceptable to God. When Christ made that sacrifice on the cross, that was all done away with. And now we're free to offer up sacrifices to God that have eternal value. There's three things we can offer to God. There's three things we can sacrifice to God. First of all, in Romans chapter 1, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you offer your bodies. You sacrifice your bodies unto God, which is your reasonable service. Christ gave his body for us. Christ gave his life for us. The reasonable thing to do is give our life back to him. Brother Gibby was praying this morning. He says, we got Christ. What did he get? He got our sins. He got our shortcomings. He got the condemnation and the judgment that belonged to everyone. That's what he got. So what's reasonable? You know? If I give you $1,000 and you give me back a penny, is that reasonable? That's more than reasonable, isn't it? And that's not even begin to compare to what Christ did for us. He gave all that for us. Is it unreasonable for me to give him back my life? No, it's my reasonable service. Then here we have in verse 15, the sacrifice of praise, which is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name, confessing his name. You know, this praise, some people have this concept of worship. I mean, the modern day concept of worship is music. Oh, let's have a worship service, you know? Or the first part of the meeting, the first 15 minutes is the worship part. Well, that's not what worship is. It can include that. But so much of this worship music is sensual. You know, it speaks to the flesh. It's this music that makes you want to move and dance around. And it has nothing to do with the Spirit of God. It's not Spirit-led, it's flesh-led. But that's what people think worship is today. Worship is the proclamation of the worthiness of the person of God, of the person of Christ. That's what it is. It's a proclamation of that. Openly, who Christ is and what he's done. And the one that worships and praises him, the praise is simply the giving back to God of the glory that's due unto his name. And that worship and that praise can be done continually. He says, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. You know that? Isn't that wonderful? I can sit down and eat a meal to the glory of God. I can eat dessert, Gene, to the glory of God. I don't know if I had as much as you did the other day. But anyway, I can eat dessert to the glory of God, can I? I can also eat it for my own selfish gains, but I can do it to the glory of God. I can drink this water. Man, it's good water. To the glory of God. You see, whatsoever I do, my job, my housework, anything I do can be done for the glory of God. And it's a continually offering up praise and worship. It's not just on Sunday morning. It's not just on Wednesday night. It's a continual thing in the life of a believer offering up praise because it's the fruit of the lips. It's that result that comes out of the mouth because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if there's praise and worship of God in the innermost beings of our lives, then that's what's going to come out whenever we come before Him. And then there's the sacrifice of our possessions. And that's what's found in verse 16. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. You know what? Sometimes when we put that money in the offering, it didn't cost us anything. It's just what's left over. But when we give and it's a sacrifice, remember the widow? She put in two mites. She could put in one, 50%. Who gives 50%? I don't know anybody that does. Maybe you do. I don't know anybody that gets 50% of everything they have. She put in one. She'd have been a whole lot better than most of the people we know. But she put in 100%. And it wasn't much in value, but it was all that she had. And that's what the Lord wants. Give it all. Don't just give half of it. Don't just give part of it. Give it all to Him. And give it all to meet the needs of those around us. As holy priests, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we offer ourselves and our praise to God, entering into that heavenly sanctuary to be with Him. And as royal priests, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, we come out of the sanctuary unto the saints to minister to them on God's behalf. You know, the natural outflow of a Christ-centered life is going to be a life that gives to the brethren. That's what's going to happen. That's an evidence of a Christ-centered life. Is it going to be towards the brethren a generosity of all that we have? Wow. But where's that all going to occur? Outside the camp. Inside the veil. That's where we need to be spending our lives, brethren. And let me tell you what. If you're here again this morning, and even in the slightest aspect, in the slightest part, you're denying the uniqueness of the deity of Christ. You're denying the uniqueness of His work on the cross of Calvary. You're denying that. You're saying, I've got to do something in order to have eternal life. You're lost. Christ did it all. I just rest in that. I just put my hope, my faith, my trust, my confidence in that, in what Christ is and what He's done for me. And that's all. And when you have that, oh, you have joy and peace. You have something that the world doesn't even begin to understand. And if you don't have that now, you don't have to walk out those doors without having it. Just bow your head and just say to God, I'm a sinner, and I need to be saved. And only Christ can save me. Oh, God, have mercy on me. Save me for the glory of God. And you know what He'll do? If you sincerely say that, if you really mean it, and He knows, in that exact moment, you'll be saved. And for the rest of us, let's bear the reproach of Christ. Let's not be afraid of what men can do to us. Let's come outside the camp and inside the veil where the Lord Jesus is and give Him continually the worship and praise of our hearts. Our Father and our God in heaven, thank You so much again this morning for the Lord Jesus, for the wonderful things that He has done for us. Truly He is the same yesterday and today and forever. He will never change. And we know that our salvation is absolutely secure and guaranteed in Him, because no matter what, we can't ever sin too much that Your grace doesn't overabound, superabound over anything that we might do or think or say. And again, Father, we just pray if there's someone here this morning that doesn't know the Lord Jesus, that is still outside of Christ, still within that religious system of this world, that man-made religion. Oh, Father, help them to see that it's all vanity and emptiness, that it leads to destruction, and that only by faith in the Lord Jesus, absolute confidence in Him, can they receive that gracious, eternal gift of life, abundant life, and that they can have the forgiveness of their sins. We ask these things, O Father, and we'll give you glory and praise through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.